Hey, welcome to Kamloops Alliance. So glad that you're here. If you've joined us through COVID, and this is your home church, I met somebody last weekend who they're a part of our church and they didn't even know physically where we were in the city. So if that's you, welcome. Can't wait to meet you in person, hopefully when we return, whenever that is, but really glad that you're here. Few things quickly, of course, as you're going into your Bibles to Acts chapter 9, few things quickly. We are doing in-person gatherings right now throughout the month of June. We have three locations. Two of them are at farms in our city, 10:30 a.m. It's kind of a down-home camp-type church feel. It's been going so well. Would love to see you at those locations. Those are continuing through the month of June, 10:30 a.m. Sign up Mondays at 9 a.m. The third location is here at KAC. We are doing church outdoors, but now indoors because we are allowed to. So next weekend, you can come to our church, 50 people on the balcony, 50 people on the main floor. It's going to be a down-home, simple church-type feel, but really excited to welcome people back into our sanctuary that's new and renovated. You can come check this out, but more important, we can worship together and see each other. Also happening Sundays at 10:30 is our Kids Town Sunday School Day Camp, 10:30 a.m. Till 12:30, age 3 to grade 5. Parents, sign your kids up. It's conveniently starting at the same time that this location also starts. So sign your kids up, come to church. We're kind of getting back to normal, folks. It's exciting, really exciting. So that is happening for your notes, just kind of for your awareness. Just also wanted to visit quickly the events of the last few weeks. I know Simon started this weekend just by a prayer visiting this. Kamloops has made international news for all of the wrong reasons as 215 bodies have been found in an unmarked grave here at the former Kamloops Residential School. Gutting, devastating, few things. What I would say is continue to pray. I'll also say that we have been on this journey as a church for the last year in thinking about and gaining awareness and education about Indigenous history and relationship. Our goal is to love, befriend, and be a part of a better future as a church. We have an Indigenous consultant, Norm McCallum, a Woodland Cree elder, who has been massively important for us over this last year and this last week and a half as we're navigating this. We are bringing together a committee for reconciliation with Indigenous and non-Indigenous voices at our church. Folks, we are on this. We're committed to this. I'll also say there is the immediate needs right now. So we had a memorial outside of our church this week. We had a prayer time with people as we cried and grieved and prayed for justice together. There's a statement out. We have been doing things in this kind of emergency time, but we are committed for the long haul. This isn't just a flash in the pan, pick up a cause, put it down. We're in this for the long haul. And so we will have initiatives that this committee that is being formed is going to target and introduce and initiate. And so we're in on this. And so please pray. Please be supportive as we think about, man, let justice roll down. The cry of Amos has been on my heart the last little bit. Let justice roll down like waters. And so that's important for you to know that we are committed to this. All right. Acts chapter 9. Here's what we're going to see in Acts chapter 9. This is probably one of the most important chapters in the entirety of the Bible. The Apostle Paul, who is named Saul here, is dramatically met by Jesus, Acts chapter 9. So we're going to see that Saul is pursued, confronted, chosen, and alive. And really the theme of this weekend is that no one is beyond Jesus' transforming grace. Nobody. Absolutely nobody is beyond Jesus' transforming grace. We're going to see that come to life here in the scriptures together. So let's get going. Saul is pursued, verses 1 to 4 of Acts chapter 9. It says, meanwhile, Saul was still breathing out murderous threats. This guy named Saul, well, who the heck is this guy? Well, we are introduced to him two chapters before in Acts chapter 7. There he is presiding over and affirming and approving of the murder of the first Christian martyr named Stephen. We know that Saul is zealous for the law of Judaism. He was trained under some of the most brilliant minds of first century Judaism, a guy named Gamaliel. We introduced to him actually in this journey through Acts as well. But this is Saul, and he is continuing his work that he was doing in Acts chapter 7. He's breathing out. This connotes this constant breath of hostility. It's pulsating out towards Jesus and his followers. these murderous threats that Paul is a murderer against the Lord's disciples. This is who we are introduced to, and it continues to describe him. What does Saul do? He goes to high priest. The high priest is the ruling kind of authority over first century Judaism in the temple in Jerusalem. What does he do? He asks him for letters to the synagogues in Damascus. The synagogue was the first century meeting place of Jews, all right? And at this point, Christians who believe that Jesus is the Jewish Messiah are involved in the synagogues. Where is he? He's in Damascus. Damascus is 135 miles north-northeast of Jerusalem. It's a six-day walk from Jerusalem. In other words, Saul is deeply committed to his mission. All right, this isn't convenient for him. He is marching towards Damascus. Why? So that if he found any there who belonged to the way. Interesting that the first century, or even throughout the scriptures, most prominently in the book of Acts, that the word Christians is only used, I believe, a few times to describe people who followed Jesus in the New Testament. More common, more appropriate, is followers of the way of Jesus. And we've talked about that here at KAC. So as he is going to Damascus, trying to find people who are a part of the first century synagogue, who believe in Jesus, whether men or women, Saul is indiscriminate in who he is going to persecute and murder and imprison, whether it's a mom or a prominent leader in the community, whether it's a male or female. He is going out to murder, imprison, and persecute. This is not a good dude, right? This is somebody who, when you meet in the alleyway, you turn the other way. We're going to be introduced to Ananias in a few verses. Ananias is terrified at Saul and his reputation for being a murderer. Why is he pursuing these people, men or women? He might take them as prisoners to Jerusalem, back, the 135 miles back to Jerusalem. When we think of the horrible events of 9/11, we think of those people as religious terrorists. I think it's appropriate to think of Saul in the same way. That here he is murdering, persecuting those who believe differently than he does. He is a religious terrorist on the prowl, actively trying to murder Christians. He's not a good dude. He's on his way to murder. He is the hunter going to hunt in Damascus. And this is who we see him to be. Now, verse 3, as he neared Damascus, he's on the six-day journey, suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. What this is called is called a theophany. And what that is, it's a breaking in of God in the normal routine, all right? It's a showing up. It's a manifest presence of Jesus as light shines around that. There's a visitation here unique to Saul. He fell to the ground and heard a voice say to him, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?" And here we see the hunter being hunted. That Jesus is pursuing this murderer for his own sake, for the sake of Jesus. That the hunter now is being hunted. This is true of anybody who has made that trust transfer to Jesus Christ. That we have been pursued by Jesus, that there is a divine pursuit of your life. We see it through the cross, that he is pursuing because of his love those who do not yet know him. Arguably, one of the most influential or important people who have had that trust transfer in the last 100 years of church history is a guy named C.S. Lewis, Clive Staples Lewis. If you may be familiar to him, you may not be. If you know the Chronicles of Narnia, he's the one that wrote it. Lewis was born in 1898, I believe, and a very influential family. He was an atheist and brilliant. This guy was brilliant. He learned all of the classical languages before he was a teenager, academic through and through, and was an atheist. throughout the 1920s, if you read any of his writings, it was very, very convinced. He was a very, very convinced atheist. It was in the late 1920s, where there started to be a change. He went from being an atheist, to a theist. He gave up his claim that there is no God. He said, okay, there could be a God. There's a famous conversation that C.S. Lewis has with J.R.R. Tolkien. Tolkien was the one that wrote The Lord of the Rings, and another guy named Hugo Dyson. All of these people were brilliant professors at Oxford, and they go on this famous walk where, in talking about their familiarity with ancient literature, Tolkien says to Lewis that Christianity is a true myth. It is the greatest story ever told. It's not made up, it's actually true. Well, this is the piece of gravel in Lewis's shoe. He can't get rid of that thought. Tolkien and Dyson are Christians. At this point, Lewis is only a theist. There's a famous journey, I believe the next day or a few days after that conversation, where Lewis goes to Whipsnade Zoo in London. And by the time he arrives, he leaves his house, not a convert to Christianity, but he arrives at this zoo convinced of who Jesus is. And in a letter to one of his friends later, his name is Arthur Greaves, Lewis says, I'm all in. From atheism to theism, now to Jesus Christ is who he says he is. He is Lord of all things. Lewis, after in a book called Surprised by Joy, reflects on his conversion experience. And it's a lengthy quote, but it's so good. I'll lead you through it. Here's what he says. He says, you must picture me alone in that room in Magdalen. This was the college at Oxford that he was a tutor or a teacher at. Feeling, whenever my mind lifted even for a second from my work, the steady, unrelenting approach of him who I so earnestly desired not to meet. See what he's saying? He felt the pursuit of Jesus, and he didn't want him. He didn't want him. He says, that which I greatly feared had at last come upon me. That Lewis had been putting up walls about disbelief because of this reason and that reason, and he did not want Jesus. He continues. He says, in the Trinity term of 1929, I gave in and admitted that God was God and knelt and prayed. Perhaps that night, the most dejected and reluctant convert in all of England. Do you see what he's saying? He said, I finally relented of the pursuit of Jesus in my life. Dejected and reluctant convert in all of England. He said, I did not then see what is now the most shining and obvious thing. Looking back on that experience, Lewis concludes that the divine humility which will accept a convert even on such terms. He thinks back and says, how is it that the goodness of God, the faithfulness of God pursued me even when I didn't want him? Then he goes on, the prodigal son at least walked home on his own feet, referencing the story in the scriptures where the prodigal son comes to his senses and on his own accord comes back to the father. But then Lewis says, but who can duly adore that love, capital L, which will open the high gates to a prodigal who is brought in kicking, struggling, resentful, and darting his eyes in every direction for a chance to escape. He just says, how good is God that even I was kicking and screaming and yet he still pursued me. Then he says, he concludes, it's a long quote. The hardness of God is kinder than the softness of men, and his compulsion is our liberation. You see what he's saying? That God's compulsion towards you in Christ is that of love, a pursuing, never giving up love, trying to win your affection and your life and your attention. And Saul here is pursued, divinely pursued, and so it is, friends, of all of us. For those who believe in the name of Jesus, you have been pursued by divine love. For those of you who are checking this out, who are even new to Christianity, you are being pursued today by Jesus. Man, it's amazing. Isn't this so good? Okay, let's keep going. Saul then is confronted in verse 5. Who are you, Lord? This theophany. He says, who are you, Lord? Saul asks. I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. That he sees Jesus now in a different way. Saul's view of Jesus here changes. Why? Because he had a view of Jesus before that enabled him or permitted him to persecute Christians. Let's kill him. Let's murder him. Let's imprison him. Now in this confrontation, he says, who are you, Lord? Almost, oh my goodness, I have been wrong. There's a confrontation here. I thought you were one thing and you were actually another. Jesus says, I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. Jesus here aligns himself with the persecuted church. If you persecute my people, you are persecuting me. This is an affront to my lordship, my sovereignty, and my goodness, that this is a collision, that the pursuit leads to a collision. And he instructs him, now get up and go into the city, and you will be told what you must do. That Saul here is confronted, that this is inevitable. This is inevitable, that the pursuit always comes with a confrontation. So for those of us who have met Jesus, there is a confrontation at some point, whether you are 8 years old at Bible camp or whether you were 80 years old. There is a confrontation where your view of Jesus before you met him was challenged and redefined. And that's what's going on here with Saul. There's a confrontation. Now, I've been wrestling with this week. We have to say that this experience is probably, if not certainly, different than anybody else in human history that's met Jesus. Now, I could be wrong, but we got to at least say this is unique for a theophany, the breaking in, the road to Damascus experience, and that Jesus is directly speaking to him. So this is a different type, a unique type of confrontation. But a confrontation nonetheless happens when we interact with Jesus for the first time, for sure, and ongoing. So what I want to do is I want to unpack for us, what does a confrontation in our culture look like? Because we don't see this happening. I wish we did, but we don't see this happening. So what does this look like? All right, let me explain to you some teaching here. I've talked to you before about a philosopher. His name is Charles Taylor. Charles Taylor was a Catholic philosopher. He wrote a book in 2007 called A Secular Age. One of the primary things he talks about in that book, really helpful for me in my anthropology, theology, the way that I view ministry and life and people, was he talked about life in the imminent frame. Now, let me describe what this is. The imminent frame is basically like a dome. And this person represents humanity in the imminent frame. Outside of this dome is the supernatural, okay? The supernatural, or another word that we can call it is the transcendent, okay? And transcendent basically means, I'm going to run out of space. Oh, and I can't spell. Oh, man. You understand. The transcendent, all right? The supernatural, the transcendent exists outside of this imminent frame. Now, this isn't actually true, but this is the way that we view the world. What we have inside is just the natural, okay? And so here what you have is all of the isms. You have naturalism. You have individualism. You have humanism. All of the isms that describe life here, this is what it's like in the imminent frame, that this is the secular world that we live in. And we don't believe that there's any transcendence. Why? Because everything is natural. It's all about science. We don't have any of this going on. So this is what Charles Taylor talks about. Now, despite this seeming to be the case, Taylor says that there are moments of confrontation even in the imminent frame, even in this frame that we live in that's all seeming to be natural. And he says we can't get away from it because we are made for the transcendent. We are seeking the transcendent. And so we're always trying to look for, but it's been so dulled and forgotten and ignored that when we come into the transcendent, we're lost for words. We don't understand how this works. And so he talks about different ways that this confrontation with God, with the supernatural, happens in our secular age. I want to lead you through a few. The first one he talks about is creation. That creation, we are fascinated with the northern lights. We're fascinated with lunar eclipses. We're fascinated with these things. Why? Taylor says we're fascinated with these things because they bring us close to the transcendent. Something that is bigger than us. Something that is supernatural. Something that leaves kind of our mechanical type world and thinking that we're mesmerized by this. That's a confrontation with the transcendent. Another thing that he talks about is a wedding. That at weddings, we see divine love being represented in real time, about vows that are eternal and self-forgetfulness. And when people go to weddings, they feel this transcendent moment that they've been starving for so long. He talks about funerals. That at a funeral, you are confronted with the big questions of life, the big metaphysical questions of life, of life after death and what happens after death. And we say things like, oh, at least they're not suffering anymore. Well, that's a faith statement. How do you know they're not suffering anymore? That's a metaphysical, confrontating question about the big things of life that we drown out in our normal, secular world. He also talks about, and this is actually, sorry, my experience is Christmas Eve. When people come for Christmas Eve service and they come into our church and, oh, the songs and all, why do they love it? Why do you cry when you come at Christmas Eve? It's because you are confronted with the meaningful presence of Jesus Christ. And I would also say, what does a confrontation look like in our culture? I think COVID has been a confrontation because it has shaken up the ground that we stand on. It has brought us close to death. It has brought us close to suffering. And it is these moments where Jesus is pursuing you and confronting you, saying, here I am, I'm alive. And these confrontation moments, if we allow them to, if we investigate enough, redefine our view of who Jesus is. And this is what happens, that he is pursued and then he is confronted. And this is what's happening. So you might be in this, you might be listening in and you're like, oh my gosh, like I am being confronted. Maybe this news a few weeks ago from the Camus Resident, you are being confronted with the grossness of life. And you're trying to make sense of all of this evil and all of this suffering. Well, how do you do that? Man, journey with Jesus. Maybe you're coming out of a dark season. Maybe it is creation, whatever it is. This may be making sense of the ways that Jesus is trying to get your attention through a confrontation. All right, Saul, he is pursued, he's confronted, and then he is chosen in verse 15 and 16. I don't have time to get into this, but what ends up happening, that Saul is blinded by this theophany. He's led by the hand into the city in Damascus. He cannot see and he stops eating. Jesus talks to Ananias, a normal disciple in Damascus. We don't have any other information about Ananias in the entirety of Scripture except for here. Ananias, in a vision, Jesus talks to Ananias and says, you need to now play your role in the conversion of Saul. So get up and go to him and help him to restore his sight. It's funny, Ananias, in speaking with Jesus in this vision, is like, I don't think I really want to go to Saul. Like, he's the one that's killing all of us. You realize that. Like, he's basically saying, I don't really want to be the mouse to go tug on the fur of the cat. I'm not interested. And here's what Jesus says to Ananias. Verse 15, go. This man is my chosen instrument to proclaim my name to the Gentiles and their kings and to the people of Israel. He is my chosen instrument. This is really interesting language. Pursued, confronted, and now Saul is chosen. Why? Why is he chosen? To proclaim that the pursuit was for a purpose. The pursuit was for a purpose. That Saul is uniquely chosen for a certain task. So I'm going golfing tomorrow, and there inevitably is going to be a time where I'm within kind of that 100-yard range to the green, and it's that point where I go to my golf bag, and I'm like, which is the right club for this shot? I mean, it's with any golf shot. Which is the right club? Do I need to club up? Do I need to club down? And do I use this loft or do I use that? Is it the 54? Is it the 58 loft? What do I use? And so what you do is you go to your golf bag and you choose the right club for a particular purpose. That's what Jesus is doing here with Saul, that he is uniquely choosing him. He is my chosen instrument, pursued for a purpose. Why? To proclaim my name. Despite Saul being a murderer, colorful, horrendous, sinful past, he is still chosen by Jesus. In fact, It is because of his past is the reason why he is chosen to proclaim the name to the Gentiles and their kings and to the people of Israel. Proclaim the name to who? The Gentiles, their kings, and the people of Israel. Proclaim his name that he is chosen, regardless of who you are and what you've done. So sometimes, and you know, pastorally, and I get it. There's like, oh, I could never. Me? I could never be counted as a follower of Jesus. There's absolutely no way. My past, man, my sexual identity, that's not a part of this. I can't meet Jesus with all of my sexual addiction or my sexual identity or any. Oh, there's no way. Oh, there's no way. You don't know where I've been. You don't know what I have done. You don't know about my substance abuse. You don't know about my DUI. You don't know about my infidelity. You don't know about, you just fill in the blank. And we use this as like, oh, this is the reason why I can't. But don't you see, Saul is the one who had murdered. He is a murderer. He's a religious terrorist. And Jesus still, you are my chosen instrument. It is because of your redeemed past that I will now use you for a purpose. That Saul, listen to me. I want to redeem your life. I want to give you a new vision for your life. I want to give you a new purpose for your life, one that is worth dying for. Do you see the irony there? Saul is going to Damascus to imprison and potentially murder people. And on his way now, as he is there, he is the one who has been given a vision that he will eventually die for. This is the worth, the pursuit, and the beauty of Jesus. He wants to redeem your life. So whoever you are, whether you're a Christian, you come to this with a whole bunch of guilt and shame and shackles. He wants to redeem. It's not an excuse for you not to come. For those of you who are not believers, man, I want to say he's pursued you, he loves you, and it is not too big for the cross of Christ to forgive you. It's interesting. Later on, Paul, he becomes Paul, reflects on his journey, his murderous past. In 1 Corinthians 15:9, he says, "For I am the least of all the apostles and do not even deserve to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God." He says, I should be completely marginalized. I should be forgotten. I am disqualified because of my past. But then this is what he says, "But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace to me was not without effect." In other words, his grace met me, cleaned me, redeemed me, and now my life and the vision and the purpose is for Jesus Christ. He doesn't completely forget his past, but it is defined because he is the chosen and and that's what he wants to do for you and I, to give you a vision of your life that is worth dying for, because that's what's given to Saul. It's interesting. It's foreshadowing here at the end. I will show him how much he must suffer, how much he must suffer for my name. And that suffering actually is being played out in the book of Acts. And we're going to see that here over the next 2 months or so, the suffering that Saul ends up going through. Why? Because his vision of Jesus was changed, articulated, and clarified. And instead of persecuting Christians, now he becomes the persecuted. So what have we seen so far? Saul is pursued. He's confronted. He's chosen. And then finally in verse 17 to 19. So Ananias gains the courage up to go to the cat. He's the mouse. He goes to the cat. He plays his role. And here's what happens in verse 17. "Then Ananias went to the house and entered it. Placing his hands on Saul, he said, 'Brother Saul, Brother Saul.'" What a beautiful picture of the power of the gospel to reconcile people who are far apart. Brother, you are welcomed in. That Ananias shows us the beautiful reconciling power of Jesus Christ. In courage, Ananias goes, laying his hands on what would be and is at this point his enemy, and says, "Brother Saul, The Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road as you were coming here, has sent me so that you may see again and be filled with the Holy Spirit. He's there to restore what was lost. Then we see this. Immediately, something like scales fell from Saul's eyes and he could see again. And here we see that Saul is alive again. The confrontation led to a loss of his sight, a loss of the capacity to eat, and here, scales fell from Saul's eyes. This speaks of transformation, that the way that he viewed the world has dramatically and forever been changed because of Jesus. That Saul reinterprets his past. He reinterprets it. That instead of it being something that would be against him or a charge brought against him, he sees it as redeemed and for a purpose. He sees his past as being a trophy to the grace of Jesus. Do you understand that? That so for those of us who struggle with our past, that if you believe in Jesus, it can actually be redeemed and stand as a trophy to the magnificent and sufficient mercy and grace of Jesus Christ. He sees his past is reinterpreted, that his present circumstances are viewed differently. That we're going to see in other letters in the New Testament that this guy Saul, who we refer to as Paul throughout the rest of the New Testament, is in prison in a book like Philippians. In a prison, a first century Roman prison. And he interprets that moment as being full of joy. So like his suffering is reinterpreted because of this instance, because of the effect of Jesus in his life. That he sees his present circumstances differently. He sees his future as full of hope. In the book of Philippians, he says, "For me to live is Christ and to die is gain." So he even looks at his own death as something to be even treasured or look forward to because of the all-sufficient saving grace of Jesus Christ. The scales fall from his eyes and you see the world in color. And I think for some of us maybe who don't believe in Jesus, maybe that's you, that you kind of think of Christianity as going from like color to black and white and everything is boring. But no, it's the other way around, friend, that when you actually come to Jesus, you see everything differently. So he's transformed and he could see again. He got up and was baptized. He can see. He is now baptized. This is a public profession of his allegiance to Jesus. And this is what Jesus commanded every follower to do, is that he is made alive. He can see. He is baptized. His identity has been changed. In Galatians 2:20, he says, "I've been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but he who lives in me." And he is baptized. Ananias gets to baptize him. And after taking some food, he regained his strength. That Saul is made alive, fully, fully alive. So how do we end? He's pursued, he's confronted. We see earlier on that Saul is chosen in verse 15 and 16, and he's made alive in verse 17 and 19. Here's how I want to conclude. With these things in mind, to those of you who are searching today, you're not a Christian. You have all of the reasons why you're not. And maybe maybe some of them are justified. You got big questions. You got big thoughts. You got big problems. That's fair. What I want to tell you today is that Jesus is pursuing you. Why? Because he loves. That you are loved today. The most important thing about you, the truest thing about you, is that you're loved today. For those of you who don't know Jesus, there probably is a confrontation happening in your life right now if you choose to see it. There is some place in your life where your resources are insufficient, that you are coming close to that you are finite, or you've been at a wedding, a funeral, your life through COVID, and you are being confronted. You're being confronted to see Jesus as who he is. For those of us who know Jesus, that because we are chosen, that we are encouraged, that all of our stuff of the past, that nobody is beyond, that Jesus is transforming grace, and he wants to use it for a purpose, to give you a vision of your life that is worth dying for. And we are alive. we are made alive. There's a bishop in the second century, Irenaeus, and he says, the glory of God is a man fully alive. And this is the plan that Jesus has for us, is that we would be fully alive in relationship to him, ourselves, and each other as well. So what I want to say is that there is a prayer team that is here waiting, ready, wanting to work through this with you. Maybe you feel that pursuit of Jesus in your life and you have been like C.S. Lewis, like kicking and screaming, no, 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 no. And maybe you feel that nudge this weekend. I'd encourage you to reach out to our prayer team. I hope that this message is at least so encouraging for us that nobody's beyond the life-transforming grace of Jesus. Thanks for tuning in. We'll see you next week. Bye-bye.